Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to White Flag. There we go. Welcome to White Flag. Welcome once again. We are glad to be here with you today as we are jumping into kind of our annual, you asked for it, sermon. We do this sermon every single year after Christmas. And so for those of you who have kind of been at White Flag for a while, you know exactly what we're doing here today. You've been through this. But for those of you who are new, you might be wondering, why are there three people on the stage? Why are they sitting? What did you ask for it? There's a lot of different questions you might have. Well, basically, You Ask For It is a standalone sermon series that we do every year right after Christmas, and it's pretty simple. Over the last couple of months, our church has been submitting questions about the Bible. They're Bible questions, or they're you know, kind of like biblical topics that they are wanting answers to, and that's what we're here today to do, is we are going to answer as many questions as humanly possible in the next 45 minutes or so. We got a lot of questions submitted this year, so if yours doesn't get answered, I apologize. It just means we thought it wasn't good enough to answer from the stage. So, no, I'm joking. You can always feel free to follow up with us, email us, and we'll get back to you if we don't have a chance to answer your question today. So before we jump in, let me kind of explain like who's up on stage here with me. My name is Steve. I'm our family ministry pastor here at White Flag. To my right is Jason Gildahouse. He's our discipleship pastor. And to my left is Alex Williams. He is our high school pastor. And we're just going to kind of take these one at a time, and we're just going to kind of roll through them. So I'm going to pray real quick, and then we're going to jump right in so we can get through a lot of these questions today. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as a church family. Lord, we ask that you bless this time. We ask that you open up our hearts and our minds to just receive your word today. I pray that we leave here today, Lord, better equipped to be stronger disciples for you, better husbands and wives and leaders of our families. And I just pray that as we answer these questions, Lord, guide us in our answers. You know, some of this is going to be obviously straight from your word, and we're going to use scripture to back up anything we say. But there are some questions, Lord, that seem to just kind of have a little bit of opinion based in that. So as we kind of navigate through how to answer these questions, Lord, we just ask that you be with all of us, be with myself, Jason, and Alex as we lead through this morning. So just be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so like I said, we're gonna jump right in, and we're gonna start with Jason right off the bat. Here's the first question that we have for this morning, and they'll all be up on the board behind me as well. But the first question is there a difference between venting about something and gossiping? So yeah. Go ahead and take us away on that.
All right. Yeah, that's a great question. And to answer that question, yes, there is a difference between venting and gossiping. And I think in order for us to really talk about this, we have to talk a little bit about the fact that there is a really fine line between venting about something and gossiping about something. And we got to be careful that we don't cross it, because venting is kind of a natural thing to help release stress in your life or express frustration with the situation. And gossip, on the other hand, is something that goes to actually hurting an individual or hurting their reputation, right? So let's talk through each one of these and what they might actually look like in practical terms. All right, so let's talk about venting first. What is venting? Venting is something, if you've ever had a really bad day at work and you come home and you go to your spouse and you're like, man, it was a rough day. My boss had me do this. This was such a difficult thing. Man, I'm frustrated. I'm upset by the thing. And you're just trying to get that out so that you can respond in a more calm, rational thing. And you might vent not just to your spouse. You might vent to a mentor or a close friend, right? And so you do that in a controlled setting, someplace you know that it's not going to go any further. And more importantly, venting's not meant to hurt the person you're talking about. It's not meant to hurt their reputation. It's just that ability to release that stress in your life. Where gossip is something that's a little bit different. Gossip is a little different than venting, because the intent behind gossiping is usually to malign somebody, to hurt their character, to make them look less than or make yourself look better than somebody else. And so when you're gossiping about somebody, there are things you say to somebody that maybe you know they weren't kept confidential, but instead you keep telling other people about it. As believers, but we have to be really careful to make sure that we don't cross that line from venting in a controlled, trusted situation into gossiping in an open situation, right? Unfortunately, what happens for a lot of people is, especially as believers, sometimes we excuse away gossip as venting. You know, we're dealing with somebody or dealing with a situation, and we're like, no, I'm not gossiping about the person. I'm just frustrated, so I'm just venting to somebody. Well, you're venting to somebody you have no belief that is going to keep that secret. You have no belief that person is going to keep it to themselves and keep it controlled. And so when you talk to them, you don't know if that person is going to run to their neighbor, their friend, their cousin, their sister, whatever, and just gossip about everything that's going on. Tell them, hey, you know what I've heard? When you vent, you have to have an expectation that person is not going to share that, right? You have to believe that people are going to keep it between the two of you. For example, in Proverbs chapter 16, 28, it's actually written, it says, a perverse person stirs up conflict and a gossip separates close friends, right? So even in Proverbs, it's talking about that there is a danger when it comes to gossip. When you gossip, it destroys friendships, right? If you've ever been in a situation where you have a friend who tells you about something one of your other friends did, and the next thing you know, all your friend group's fighting, and you guys are separated, and all of a sudden you're not friends anymore because everybody was kind of talking about each other behind somebody's back. That's gossiping, right? But it's not just friendships. It happens in families as well. Listen, we all have that family member that everybody likes to make fun of, right? You know it. I know it. There's always that one person. But when you're gossiping about that person behind their back, eventually what's going to happen is it's going to cause division in the family. It's going to cause somebody to have hurt feelings. It's going to cause people to kind of leave. And it's no different than the church. When you're gossiping about people in the church, it divides the church. It makes a division between you and somebody else in the church or you and a group of people in the church. And what's crazy is in the church world, sometimes I think we try to excuse away gossip as prayer. You ever had that happen? This is one of my favorite things. Like, I don't gossip. But you get together and you're praying with other people, and we're going to call our imaginary guy Bob. Let's call him Bob, for example. Bob, or not Bob, the other guy's in there says, hey, let me tell you about Bob. I want to pray for Bob. Bob's going out every night. He's getting drunk. He's hooking up with all different sorts of women. And you say, I just want to pray that Bob would repent from his evil ways. Right? This is a little uncomfortable laughter because we've all been in that situation where somebody prays that way. But the problem is most of the time, they had no permission from Bob to share that in a prayer circle, in a prayer meeting. Even better is my favorite is when somebody doesn't even know Bob, and they heard this about Bob, and so they get to a prayer thing, and they share that with everyone.
It's so spiritual, isn't it? Let's pray for Bob.
Let's just pray for Bob, you know?
Let's pray
He's hurting
Bob.
Right now, and he's got, yes. And you don't even know Bob, but you want to make sure you talk about Bob, right? And it's easy for us to excuse gossip away as not a big deal. But I want you to understand something. Gossip is a huge, huge deal to God. You guys might be familiar with the book. In the book of Romans, Paul lists out the sins of sexual immorality. Sins in the church, we love to talk about people having an affair, having lust, having same-sex attraction, all those things. So Paul lists this out as a terrible sin. But did you know that right after that, in Romans 1, 28 through 30, this is what Paul writes. He says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they did not do what they ought to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. See, to God, in that same setting, as he's writing about sexual immorality and the sins of that, he's talking about the destruction of things like gossip, right? And so we have to be really careful as believers that if we're going to vent, you vent in the proper way. To a mentor, to a friend, to a spouse, someplace where you believe that it's going to be contained and it's not intending to hurt somebody, you're just trying to work through something or get that kind of anger and frustration so you can respond in a healthier way and not just go tell every person we encounter about, hey, you know, Bob, he's doing all these things, right? And so, yes, there is a difference.
Poor Bob.
I know,
yeah,
right?
Bob's
getting
picked on this
I got to come up
morning.
With a different name.
Holy cow.
Maybe next service I'll call him three or four different names. We'll try that.
Okay. All right, well, good. So there's a difference. There's a difference. Okay, Alex, let's jump over to you for this next question. There's a good one that came in. In an increasingly polarizing political world, how can we represent biblical morals without creating a political argument?
So I want to answer this question by starting with a quote from a guy. You may be familiar with him. You may not be. His name's Shane Pruitt. He oversees a certain ministry that helps plant thousands of churches all across North America. And he's pretty well known at this point in student ministry and answers some of these questions occasionally. And so this was a quote from him that he recently said, "A lot of what is being argued in our culture right now were biblical truths before they were ever political statements." And basically, essentially what he's saying is that there are a lot of things that are politicians and are people who want to get political are trying to make and claim that they are political statements, but they're not. Mm-hmm. They never were. In fact, you've heard Pastor Paul say many times that as soon as politicians start stepping into our lane, yeah, right, yeah, the lane of morality, politicians yeah were meant to create policies, write laws, yeah, and help create order inside of the country. But we know that that has fully deviated from what the case yeah is, and now they are trying to step in morality. And so we as the church should give pushback to that. And there's ways to do that, but I just want to list a couple of what I would call biblical truths, statements that were biblical truths far beyond they were ever political statements. One, that we protect life in the womb, right? Psalms 139 and Matthew 25:40 point this out. That's a biblical truth. That's not a political statement. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and Matthew 19, 5. That was a biblical truth far beyond it ever being a political statement. There are only two sexes, male and female. Genesis chapter 1, 27, Matthew 19, 4. Again, that was a biblical truth before it was ever a political argument. Not paying back debt is wrong. Psalm 27, verse 31, and Romans 13, 8. Again, a biblical truth far beyond it ever being a political statement. Another one. This seems to be one of the most controversial in our society. There is only one way to heaven. John chapter 14, 6, right? We all know that verse. That, again, is a biblical truth before it was ever a political argument. And so the reality is, if we are going to live boldly in our faith and live out biblical truths, we are going to step on political toes. So to answer that question, there's not a perfect way to do that. If you are living out the biblical truths that the Lord has set before us as believers, they are going to come across as aggressive political statements because politicians and politics have tried to hijack what has always been morality and change it in a divisive way that is now becoming what people consider things you can't talk about mm-hmm because it's political. No, it's not political. It's morality.
So don't be afraid to stand on the truth of God and speak yeah boldly for the word of God.
Yes. And there's one other thing I want to add now that I'm thinking about it. This is a rabbit I'm going to chase real quick.
Okay. You got 30 seconds.
I will take 30 seconds. Just so you guys are aware, that was a question that was submitted by a high school student. And so just as you are aware as parents, those are the things that your high schoolers are processing through and thinking about. And yeah so I want to encourage you to have open dialogues in your house because, you know, gone are the days when it's just simple questions that are being asked, yeah, right? Because yeah of the politicized and moral degrade that we are seeing, these are the things that your high school students are seeing on a week-to-week basis in their schools and the questions that they are asking. So I want to encourage you as parents to, you know, be willing to have these tough conversations and make sure that your kids know and your students know that they can have those conversations yeah at home because, yep, again, this was submitted by one of our high school students, not an adult, believe it or not.
Yeah, so that's a great question. Okay, let's move on. I'm going to take this next one, which actually kind of works in a little bit of what you said there at the end. The question that was submitted is, how do we study the Bible? How do we study the Bible? Well, I think that's a great question. Before I kind of give you my, you know, step-by-step process, I first want to answer the question very quickly of why do we study the Bible? Because if you're going to answer the question how to do it, I think we need to address why do we do it. See, the Bible commands us, when I say us as believers, to keep God's commands. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." So if you love me, keep my commands. Well, how do you know Jesus' commands? How do you know God's commands if you're not reading the Bible and studying the Bible, right? On top of that, in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, Jesus says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." So when we study the Bible, or I should say, the reason we study the Bible is so we can know God's word, so we can keep God's word, and we can live according to that word. Because there is a really big difference here between just kind of like a casual reading of Scripture from time to time. The problem with doing that, with so many people, that's kind of just how they do it. Occasionally, they'll pick up their Bible and they'll read something from time to time. The issue with doing that is a quick reading or scanning through God's Word that way can often lead to wrong interpretation and wrong application.
But when you are diligent and consistent in studying God's word, that's when you learn how to handle it correctly. So that kind of moves us into then how do you do that? If I've laid the groundwork on why I should do it, because I'm a believer and I'm commanded to know and live by his word, how do I do that? Well, to be honest with you, there's no turn to this section in your Bible and it's going to give you a step-by-step process on doing that. But we do find examples in the Bible or principles that we can live by. And I kind of have a way of that I've been doing it for the past, I don't know how many years, and it's really been beneficial for me. So let me give you it's just a quick three-step process. Number one, set aside a specific time every single day. Set aside a specific time every day. I prioritize studying the Bible in the morning before I get up. I love to do it early in the morning, before I get up.
He's doing it in sleep.
Yeah. Wow. I just, boom, there I go.
No.
Before I get my day started, right after I get up. And here's why. Because I like the first thing for me to start focusing on is God's word. And for me, it kind of sets the stage for the rest of my day. So that's why I do it. Now, here's the thing. The reason I think it's important to get up early, and I'm going to point out a couple of things, but let me first use scripture, is in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says this. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Notice it says that Jesus got up in the morning. He withdrew from the crowds. He went away from his disciples, and he got alone with the Lord before anything else. So I see that as an example, and I think, well, if Jesus did it, maybe I should start applying that to my life. Now, here's the thing. I'm not hating on anybody specifically, but I ask this question all the time to people about when they read their Bible, and I always make the suggestion of doing it first thing in the morning after you get up. But the excuses that I hear are always the same. It's too early. I'm not a morning person. I have to be at work early. It's too chaotic in my morning. Whatever the excuse is, that's what I'm told. So then I ask the question. I'm like, okay, I get it. You're not a morning person. You don't have time in the morning. When do you do it at night or in the evening when you get home or before you go to bed? And it's like, well, see, at that point, I'm usually too tired from the day. And my house is just so chaotic with the wife and the kids, and I just can't focus that late at night. So really, what they're telling me is I never actually prioritize time studying the Bible. So that's why I always tell people, you got to get up early. You got to prioritize it. I don't like getting up at 5:15 or 5:30 in the morning. I don't get up and I'm like, yay, I'm up. You know what I mean? Like, it takes me a minute. I'm dragging a little bit. I make some coffee. But by the time I actually sit down and spend time with the Lord, it is so productive for me. And it really, like I said, sets the stage for the rest of my day. So you have to set a specific time every single day. And for me, it's in the morning. Next thing is you got to be an active reader. You have to be an active reader. And here's what I mean by that. You should be underlining and highlighting verses in the Bible. I tell people all the time, you should be taking notes, whether that's in a journal. I write notes in my Bible in the margins all of the time, because underlining things, writing notes to look back on, really help your brain remember and retain the information that you are learning. It's not, again, just a casual reading through it, right? And for me, personally, I kind of have a photographic memory. So when I underline something or write a note in my Bible, I'll know where to go back and reference that later. That's why it's really helpful for me to memorize scripture just by underlining and writing notes next to it. So that's the second thing.
If you know Steve, that's 100% true.
Yes. What?
That he will regurgitate scripture from all of the underlining and stuff and know exactly where it's at in his Bible.
Yes,
I can attest.
Yes, yes. I'll take that as a
compliment.
It was a compliment.
Yeah, yeah. It was a compliment.
Be an active reader. The third thing I would say is use study resources. There are a ton of different resources available to you to kind of heighten your Bible study. People will tell me, again, all the time, the reason I don't study the Bible is because, I don't understand it the way that you do. Well, I don't just have an understanding of the Bible. What I've done is I've used resources to help my study. I always tell people the first thing you need to do is get a good study Bible. Get a good study Bible. In fact, on our website, There is, we have Bible, study Bible recommendations for study Bibles for all age groups, from like elementary on up into adults. So you can go there. It's an embedded link. You can click on it. You can order that Bible. On top of that, there's commentaries and there's trusted websites you can go to. There's different ways of journaling. All of this stuff will take just kind of your, I'm sitting down and reading and not really understanding what I'm reading here. It'll take it to a completely different level. And that's when you really start to understand the Bible. And the more that you understand the Bible, the more you can live out the Bible. So set aside a specific time every day. You got to do that. Be an active reader. I think that's so important. And use study resources. And that'll take your Bible study to the next level.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Good. Let's move on. Jason, we're going to jump back down to you. This question says, the Bible says that repentance is a condition for salvation. If someone falls back into a life of repetitive sin with no intention of turning away from it, can they lose their salvation? It's a pretty good question.
It is. That's a great question. Actually, I think to answer that question, we have to back up just a little bit, because otherwise it's going to be a little tricky to actually answer. We have to talk about, in the church, there's this commonly held belief that is often called once saved, always saved. And it's this idea that says there is nothing you can do once you've accepted Jesus to ever lose your salvation. So if you sin, you're not losing your salvation, which is good news for us, because I don't know about you, no matter how hard I try, I still sin. There's nothing I can do to completely stop that in my life, right? And it's good news for us that we retain the salvation. But to be clear, I want you to understand something about having a relationship with Jesus and what that means for salvation. Having a relationship with Jesus is more than simply saying a prayer, getting in the baptistry, and getting baptized, because you can do those things. You can come to church every single weekend and still not have a relationship with Jesus, right? You can go through all the motions and still not have a relationship. And in that, you just keep doing the same things over and over again. Let's say, for example, you have an issue with pornography, and instead of dealing with it and letting the Holy Spirit help you with that, you just keep doing it because nothing's really changed in your life. You're just putting on an act and going through the motions. But Jesus actually tells us, what does it mean, what does it look like for a person to have salvation or to truly be saved? And he says this in John 3:3. Jesus replies to Nicodemus. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Well, what is this idea of being born again? Well, in particular, what Jesus is talking about here is this idea that you are born again of a new spirit. In particular, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Holy Spirit should be creating in you this desire to no longer sin, a desire to no longer do the things that you used to do, a desire to change, right? Just to better understand, I want to read to you what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 20. You're going to have to listen because this gets to be a little bit on the confusing side. But he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin that lives in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I do the evil that I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who did it, but the sin that is living in me that does it." See, what Paul is saying here is, I am aware that I am a sinner. I am aware that no matter how hard I try, I keep doing the things I know God doesn't want me to do. And there is kind of the key. Because if we go back to the original question, he says, the real question said, if someone falls back into a life of repetitive sin with no intention of turning away from it, can they lose their salvation? The key to all that is that there is no intention of turning away, right? That means they have excused away that sin. Maybe they're a person that's going out cheating on their spouse, and they just excused away saying, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, doesn't matter what I do, I'm fine. I have no intention of changing, right? And that's a problem. Because again, they're going through the motions. And so you might ask, the question is, can they lose their salvation? Well, I'd answer no, because they were probably never saved in the first place. right? Let me be real clear on that. Just because you go through the motions does not make you saved. Being saved should mean that you are having this desire to no longer sin, this awareness of just how bad the sin really is in your life. You see, a lot of people, Paul's mentioned this before, there are a lot of people that come to church every single week, not just White Flag, but across the country, that would say, I'm a Christian, but we're going to get to the end, and Jesus is going to famously separate the goats from the sheep, right? Mm-hmm. And he's going to say, the sheep will be on the one side and saying, listen, I don't know you, you don't know me. And they're going to reply, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? All those questions, because they just went through the motions their entire life. They never actually allowed the Holy Spirit to begin to change them and to see what God wanted them to see. And so the question like this, if a person has no intention of changing, they have no intention of doing something different in their life or letting the Holy Spirit do that, then I don't think you have to worry about them losing their salvation because, like I said, they weren't saved in the first place.
They probably never had it.
Yeah.
That's a good answer. Yeah. Okay. Awesome. I love what you said there. And you had mentioned this desire to stop sinning. A while back at Starting Point, Paul usually saves time at the very end, Pastor Paul saves time at the very end. And a young man asked that same question. He's like, how do I know that I have salvation? And Paul thought for a second. He said, I really think it's you have this growing desire to sin less. And that is kind of springboard or amplified through the Holy Spirit living in you, sanctifying you over and over. So I think, that's a key phrase in there for sure. So, okay, Alex, let's jump back over to you. This is a good one, especially for any moms and dads in here with teenagers or preteens. But the question is, how should I navigate social media with my preteen / teen? This is a great question.
This is when all of the students are trying to make sure that I say exactly what they want
I'm
me to say.
I'm the only one that doesn't
exactly
have
right. Yeah. No, so obviously there's no Jesus and Scripture and God existed far beyond social media ever existing, right? So there's no chapter and verse that we can say, all right, so right here, this is where
the
it
TikTok
clearly
chapter.
Says, yes, in TikTok chapter 1, verse 5, it says, don't get on it.
Yeah.
And the Book of Opinions is where that is at, I guess.
Yeah. The Chinese are watching you.
Yeah. So how do you navigate that? I think we have to read Scripture and see examples and principles that are laid out in Scripture and take those and apply them to modern situations. So I want to read just a quick verse from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 here. It said, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. You may be thinking, what on earth does social media
on the ark. See, I didn't know.
Nope. Yeah,
ark.
Noah
there
put
were
out there. Yeah. Calling all
55-inch flat-screen TVs all over the ark. It was crazy. No, so the idea is that if you look at Noah as a parent, as a father, we see a good example of a father who protected his children. He protected his family, right? He obeyed God through faith, and in doing so, following after God's what God had instructed, he saved his family. He protected his family from the doom of the flood that was coming. And so I think that's the lens that we as parents have to view anything that we do with our kids, right? We are the protectors of them, especially fathers. You know, we are to provide and protect for our family, but mothers too, right? We all as parents have a role in protecting our children. And so I think that's kind of the lens that we need to view social media through. The kind of the baseline we have to set up is how are we going to protect our kids in every aspect? For Noah, it was physically protecting his kids, but we also have to think of what does emotional protection look like? What does spiritual protection look like? And in some cases, even with social media, what does physical protection look mm-hmm. like? So when you're trying to navigate the nuance of social media with your preteens and teens, there are two things I think that we have to consider. Is obviously, every teen, every preteen is going to be different. They're going to be on different levels, but there are two things I think we have to consider. First, you've got to consider their maturity. I think that's a big thing. What is the maturity of the student?
Yeah.
How well, as you're looking at your preteen or teen, how well in general do they engage with other people? Are they mature in relationships and how they talk and how they speak? How well do they control their emotions? That's a big thing with social media that stirs up really quickly, our emotional responses. So we want to be looking at how well does my preteen or teen even now, you know, control their emotions? How responsible is my teenager or preteen when nobody's watching? Because that's what social media is all about, is who you are when your parents aren't watching or monitoring things. Now, there are thousands or millions of people that could be watching you, but that's kind of the idea, is who are you when no one's watching? And here's, I think, a big one personally that I think has to happen when considering maturity. Have you had the talk yet with your kids about what sexuality looks like? Because that is the biggest thing that's being pushed on social media, sexuality. And so you have to have those conversations, I think, before you even consider social media. So that's the first thing, considering their maturity. But secondly, considering their weaknesses. What are the weaknesses of your child? Do they struggle with self-image? If they do, if that's something they are still working on, I would say it's not good to have social media, because that is just going to be enhanced by the social media culture. Do they fall easily to peer pressure? Are they easily influenced by their friends and by people their age? Because if they are, then that's, you have to consider, okay, I know my kid, their weaknesses, their friend groups really influence them. So maybe, you know, social media isn't the best thing yet. Are they easily, as we just talked about a minute ago, inclined to gossip, right? That is probably one of the worst realms for gossip to happen and for things to be said, is social media. So considering their maturity and considering their weaknesses are important. Now, what are some of the practical tips that I think you can use? I've got three of them that, as I was thinking through this question, I've talked to parents in the past of, okay, I've walked through their maturity, I've walked through their weaknesses, and I think my teenager is at a point in their life where they can at least, I think, handle social media. So where do I go from there? How do I manage it? So here are three tips that I've come up with. Nothing, you know, elaborate, but that makes sense, I think, in my mind, at least, when navigating social media with preteens and teenagers. One, set up parental controls. You're the parent, all right? Your child is not your friend. They are your child. They are your teenager. You have control of everything. You pay their cell phone bill. They live in your house. They've got to walk through your rules and your expectations for things. So set up parental controls. That includes talking about expectations for social media early. And
you're so harsh.
I know.
I'm just thinking, you might hurt their feelings.
I can't believe you.
Well, I'm sorry, Kirsty.
I'm not here to, you know, pander, I guess.
Let me interrupt you.
Set up parental controls. Talk that expectation early. One, with your spouse, right? Or, you know, if you are in a divorce situation with the other parent, you've got to work through those things. My wife and I, our girls are, you know, a year old and almost three, and we've already had the conversation of, this is what social media is going to look like in our house, and maybe that changes a little bit when they get older, but here's how we're going to do that. But that will also be communicated to them. You can limit on their phones that they see appropriate, you know, content that they are receiving on social media. All of that can be set up on smartphones. I would be making sure you have control of all usernames and passwords. You're able on all smartphones now to set up app download approval. So anytime your student tries to download something, you get a notification on your phone and you can approve it or decline it, whether they want them to do that. And I would go a step further and have a conversation about who they can and can't be friends with, especially on Snapchat, because that is the avenue in social media where pictures and messages disappear, right? And so you want to make sure who they're sending and receiving text messages and pictures and that sort of thing from are people you would approve, because that's how weirdos start to get involved, and that's how inappropriate content end up getting on students' phone. So that's practical tip number one. Practical tip number two, set screen time limits. You can do that on any smartphone at this point, and in fact, there are now apps. One is called the Bark app that you can download on a student's phone, on your phone, on a computer that will monitor all social media and can set screen limits on anything. The iPhone, I know for sure you can do that on individual apps, so you have control as a parent to do that. And then the third practical tip that I would give is do things gradually. So don't just let them have access to every social media platform right away. Come up with a strategic plan after you've thought through these things. Take small steps forward. And the other thing is, you take small steps forward, if you notice things aren't going right, you have to be willing to pull back as a parent and say, again, the student's not my friend, all right? They're my kid and my child, and my number one priority is to protect them. And I see, you know what? We thought we worked through the whole self-image thing, but they're really struggling with it again. So I'm just, as a parent, going to be willing to pull back and say, all right, I've got to make some adjustments. We got to circle back up and figure out how we're going to deal with this together. So I know that was a water hose of information in terms of social media. But remember, again, you are the parent. You are the one who makes the rules in your household. And as a parent, your number one priority is to decide disciple your kids and to protect your kids. And so I think that's the image or the lens that we've got to be viewing social media through as parents.
Okay. Obviously, if you were like me and you're overwhelmed with like, wait a minute, download an app, get into the settings of my phone, just call one of these guys, because do not email me. I don't have a clue.
Steve.
But I do want to make, I want to just ask one quick question, though. Are you saying if they get this wrong, the next flood will happen? Like, I'm trying to connect
those
pieces
there. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Yeah,
the
next flood will,
There's a lot happening here.
No, but when you obey the Lord, you are able to protect your family.
Okay,
so.
All right. Which leads us to our next question that I'll take. It's, how do I lead my family? Right. This is another question that I get a ton by the men of our church or the different like kind of groups that I lead. Guys are always asking me, how do I lead my family? I love that they're asking that question. And to be honest with you, kind of my first kind of step in doing that is the answer to my last question. You have to be studying God's word. You have to know God's word. God wants all of us men to be leaders. And in order to be a biblical leader, you have to be a biblical man. In order to be a biblical man, you have to see someone is not doing something right with their. Is that social media happening
that
out
is,
there?
Yeah.
I don't even know what that is. That is social media. Shut it down. No. Where was it? Oh, yes. So you got in order to be a biblical leader, you got to be a biblical man. In order to be a biblical man, you have to know God's word. You have to know how to apply it to your own life and the life of your family. So, you have to be spending time with God in His word. That's the first step. That's the most important step, I believe. Now, the next thing I would say, if a man is like, how do I lead my family? I want to be the leader that God has created me to be. Well, you need to pray for leadership and wisdom in leading your family. Mm-hmm. You should pray about this thing. Listen, James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. God wants you to have wisdom. God wants you to be a leader. That's how He's created you to be. So you need to be praying about that. You need to be praying about it. I pray about the decisions that I have to make all the time as the leader of my family. And on top of that, I pray specifically about having wisdom in order to lead my family the way that God wants me to. I would say probably the biggest prayer that I pray all the time in the mornings, like before I start my Bible study, is I always pray, first and foremost, that I know God's word and that it's in my heart. That's a big thing for me, is I want to know God's word so I can kind of, you know, just if I don't have my Bible in front of me, I can kind of draw it from memory. So I want to know God's word. I want it to be in my heart. I pray that He gives me the strength to live out His word, because, you know, just knowing something isn't enough. You got to be able to put it into action. And then I pray about being a strong leader, specifically with my family. It always starts with me, with my family. If I'm not leading my family in being a strong biblical leader for them, it doesn't matter what I do here in our church, because my family is my first ministry. So I always pray about leading my family. So that's the second thing, as I would say, pray for leadership. God wants you to have it, so pray for it and ask Him for it. The third thing I would say is you have to know and keep God's design for your family. Now, this is where people start to get a little uneasy sometimes. Ephesians chapter 5 lays out clearly God's design for the family. The husband's the leader, the wife is the supporter, and children are to obey their parents. Right? It couldn't be any more clear in Scripture that that is God's design for your family. But unfortunately, I meet with so many people all of the time, and this is not kind of the system or the design that they have for their households. This is not how they are operating, which is why there are so many dysfunctions and so many arguments in marriages and when it comes to raising their children, right? Now, I don't have time to obviously teach through all of Ephesians chapter 5 and break that down, but you have to keep God's design, and in keeping His design, it starts with God's chain of command in your household. So I'm going to speak, this is how it should be in every household, but I'll use mine. So as the leader of my family, here's the chain of command in my household. First and foremost, it's God. He's above everybody. He's above me. He's above my wife. He's above my children. My relationship with God is my number one priority. If everything does not flow out of that, I've gotten it wrong. Okay, that goes back to studying the Bible and knowing God's word and living out. So God is first and foremost in my family. Second is my wife.
My wife comes before my children. My wife is my supporter, my helper. To have become one, I'm going to be with her. I've committed to her for the rest of my life. So she is second in my household, and then it's my kids. And I don't think either of my kids are in here this hour. But not oftentimes, but I've done it before, like during counseling sessions or anything else. Like I've had my wife come in and kind of just go, "Hey, tell them what the design of our family is." They know it, you know, my wife knows it from top to bottom. I've asked my kids before, tell them, where do you fall in line when it comes to kind of, you know, the chain of command of my family? They know right off the bat, it's God, then our mom, and then us. And you might go, well, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. I'm telling you, that's exactly how it's supposed to be in your household. And the problem is, people start to move those pieces around. And they start to put their spouse or their kids above the Lord, or their kids above their spouse, and they get this all messed up, and that's where these problems start to occur. So really, being a leader, there's no real like step-by-step way of leading my family, but I'm telling you, it starts with studying the Bible and knowing the Bible. Then it's praying for leadership and really stepping in and wanting to step into that God-given role that you've been created to be. And then third is keeping God's design at the forefront of everything that you do. God, then my spouse, then my kids. So that's how I'd kind of lay that one out there. So, okay. Yep. Let's move on. We got time for a couple more questions. Jason, let's jump back over to you. How should I deal with a non-believing family member who says church is a scam?
That's an interesting one.
All you want is my money.
Yeah. Unfortunately, it is much harder when it's a family member. I mean, if it were your coworker or friend or whatever, it's easy to be like, yeah, whatever, you can kind of deal with it. But when it's a family member and you've had this relationship, it's tough to deal with. But the original question that came in, I just want to point back to that. It talked about the fact that a person in their family was saying this to their kids, repeatedly telling their kids that church was a scam and their parents shouldn't be taking them to church, things like that. So let me just say up front, if that's the situation, if it's repeatedly directed at your kids, you might mention one time, hey, listen, I don't appreciate you saying that to my kids. You might have that opinion of church, but my family, we go to church, and it's important for my kids to know Jesus, and I appreciate if you didn't say anything. And if they refuse to stop that comment, I know this is going to sound harsh, don't let them interact with your kids. Mm-hmm. Simple as that. Family or not family, you sever ties with that person. Yeah. You tell them, listen, if you're going to be that way, yep, you cannot be around my kids, you cannot speak to my kids about it, right? And this goes into a whole relationship with your family. This goes to the broader context of making sure that you protect yourself. Listen, as an adult, you might be able to deal with the occasional comment. Listen, if you've interacted with anybody who doesn't go to church, you've gotten some kind of snarky comment at some point about the church, always, like you said, they only want money, it's mm-hmm. just a crutch, those kind of things. And it's easy for us to put that off. But when you have a family member that keeps going back to this over and over again, my recommendation is the same as it would be for your kids. You can ask. You can say, hey, listen, I really appreciate it. We just don't talk about this, whatever it is. But they persist. You say, listen, I'm not going to have an interaction with you. Now, listen, let me be clear. You have to leave the door open for reconciliation and for forgiveness in the future. But in the short term, you say, listen, I can't put myself in that situation. Some of you might be saying, man, that seems awful harsh. I can't cut my brother or my sister or my parents or whoever it is out of my life, or whoever that is in the family. But I want to remind you what Jesus actually says to us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 mm-hmm. through 39. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And so Jesus tells us, he says, listen, as long as you're following me, it's going to create division. It's going to create division with the world. It's going to create division in your family. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. But above all things, you might want to love your family well, but it's more important that you love God well than it is to love your family. And so you may be in a situation where it's like that, where they're harassing your kids or you, that you just cut ties. Then it comes to time for family to get together, and you're like, well, is this person going to be there? Oh, yeah, they're going to be there. Then I'm not. I'm sorry, but I'm not, because my relationship with Jesus is more important to me than my relationship to that person. And I know that sounds kind of like a harsh line in the sand thing, but sometimes that's what Jesus requires of us, is to draw that line in the sand and say, I'm with him. I'm not with a family member or friend. I stand with Jesus, and that is what I'm going to stand on and end with. So,
yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Alex, let's jump back over to you. Here's another question that came in. When someone dies, people often say they are given signs from the dead, such as a butterfly on their window, etc. Can our loved ones in heaven actually send us signs?
The short answer to that is no.
Okay. So the next question, Jason, we'll come back over to you.
So there's a couple things I think we need to consider about Scripture. Again, this is not one that 100% has a chapter and verse to it, but there are stories in Scripture that make, I think, this clear. One is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that we see in Luke chapter 16. If you know anything about that story, right, there was the rich man who didn't have a relationship with the Lord, then he had a servant named Lazarus who did have a relationship with the Lord. Both of them die, and Lazarus is taken to heaven, and the rich man is cast into hell. And at one point, there's a dialogue between the rich man and God, and he asks the Lord to send his servant back to earth to go testify to his family to let them know, like, eternity is legit. And that's my paraphrase of what happened. And the Lord says no. So immediately we see from that interaction that the Lord is not sending anybody back from heaven into this world. So that's thing number one to consider. Thing number two we have to think about is what is going on in heaven when we die. All right, we know from lots of Scripture, in Revelation and Luke, that one, we are at rest from the labors and weariness of this world when we're in heaven, right? We die, we are in the presence of the Lord, we are now fully at rest from all of the weariness and labors of what we lived in this life. But we are also getting to enjoy our new home in heaven and all the things that come with eternally being with our Lord and Savior in heaven. But we also know that we will be worshiping Jesus while we are there. And so I think it is a very low view, and I would even argue a very selfish view, that somebody who has died and gone to heaven would even want to come back to this world in the brokenness and mess that it is when they are spending eternity worshiping with Jesus in rest and having fullness of joy. And so the other thing that I think we also have to think about is where we are seeking comfort from. Because oftentimes we say, oh yeah, you know what? That is my grandma or whoever as a butterfly coming back, because it brings us comfort temporarily to think that they are coming back and giving us a sign or a word or something like that. But here's the reality. We can't take comfort in those things, right? We as believers have to take comfort in God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, I would argue and say that it's not wrong to say, oh, you know what? My grandma had a lot of butterfly paintings and decorations in her house, and so when I see a monarch butterfly, it makes me, you know, think about her. Oh,
and
yeah,
remember
you know,
her.
Yeah, I remember. Yeah, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. She loved butterflies.
The cardinal makes
and,
me remember, yeah.
Yeah.
No, he's a cardinal.
But there will never be a point that I believe from Scripture standpoint where somebody is coming back as another being to send us a message or signal from heaven. That would be reincarnation, which is not legit, right? Mm-hmm. There are world religions that believe in that, but that is not the case, and I don't think it's founded anywhere in Scripture.
Yeah. Okay. Awesome. All right, we got time for one more. We're all going to answer this really quick. We're going to give about a 30-second answer to this, and then we're going to wrap up. A question that came in was, what is the most important thing you have learned about God through studying the Bible? So, Jason, we'll start with you, then Alex will finish.
All right, real quickly. One of the things, especially in the last couple of years, that has really struck me is I currently have a 19-year-old and a 20-year-old. And so as a dad, I'm at that stage of life of letting go, letting them go live their life. Now, sometimes I watch my kids and the things they do, and I think, what is wrong with you? Like, why did you do that? Like, that doesn't make any sense. It's the stupidest thing ever, right? You just, why? But I say that in all sincerity is there is nothing they do that makes me love them less. I might regret their decisions or think that they're making a poor decision or kind of think you should have done something else there. And what that does for the Bible is when I read that, when God looks at us, I can't help but think it's the exact same perspective. Hmm. That he looks at us and he says, listen, I've given you the freedom to choose and to do things. And sometimes I look at you and you're like, what is wrong with you? You're an idiot. Why would you do things that way? But nothing that we do, as Scripture tells us, separates us from the love of God in the same way my kids can do nothing to separate my love from them. So,
okay, good. Yeah, I would definitely say for me, I was thinking about this over the weekend, and for me, I think it's God's sovereignty, like his ultimate power and control. And I can't tell you how many times in my Bible or previous Bibles that I will underline a verse and I'll just simply write next to it, God is in control. And for me, that is just such a great reminder on a daily, daily basis that no matter what situation I find myself in, God is ultimately in control of this. I do my best, my very best, to live my life according to God's word and make decisions based in his word. And if that's my goal, if that's any of our goals, I think we can rest easy that at the end of the day, kind of where the chips fall where they may, and God's in control of all of that. So it's his sovereignty that really I have found a lot of peace and comfort over the past couple of years, for sure.
I think at least in the stage of life that I'm in is God's faithfulness in everything, that even when I do make a dumb decision or even when I am trying to wrestle with what is my family going to do next or what's the thing that we need to change, mm-hmm. whatever it is, and we're nervous about stepping out in faith and doing that thing, we can rest in knowing that as long as we are living a life fully surrendered to Jesus, to the best of our ability, the Lord is going to be faithful to walk with us yep. each and every step through whatever we're dealing with.
Yeah, that's great. All right, well, that is all we got time for, so thank you guys for being here. Again, if we didn't have the opportunity to answer one of your questions, feel free to grab us after service, shoot us an email, and we would love to connect with you. So have a great rest of your day, and we will see you next week.